And it's nice to have my first wife with me after 38 years, okay, by the grace of God. It's good to be with you, and good to be with you in that name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, we are here to study the Word of God together this weekend. And as has been announced, we want to look at some of the highlights of part of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1 to begin with tonight, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The subject, the general subject that has been announced, is God's government among His people, or God's governmental dealings among His people. And in that, we will see lessons on decision making. But before we say any more on the subject, let's just read the opening verses, if we could, of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you look there at verse 1 as it gives you the setting of the story. Now, there was a certain man of Rephaim, Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Now, we'll stop there for now. The Lord does bless the reading of His Word, but we plan to read more later on as we progress. Now, when we get to a book at 1 Samuel, it has a major theme to it. Earlier in the Old Testament, you get to a famous book like the book of Exodus. At least in the first part of it, you could give an overriding theme to that part of it, of Exodus. And that would be redemption. The redemption of God's people. How He saved them from the judgment descending on Egypt by the spotless lamb that sheltered them from the judgment. And then brought them out of the control of Pharaoh through the Red Sea, so that when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, the children of Israel would sing in their joy. In Exodus 15:13, to the Lord, Thou in Thy mercy hath brought forth Thy people, which Thou hast redeemed. A saved people, a delivered people, that is a redeemed people. And that is one of the great subjects of the book of Exodus. But when you get to this section of Scripture, the Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, the Kings and the Chronicles, there's another theme. And it's not so much the redemption of God's people. It is the government of God's people. That is God's governmental dealings with His people. You know, those of you that have had children, well, it's one thing to have that new birth. You might prepare for it. You might take some lessons, classes of, you know, how to handle the new birth. And everything's exciting when there's the new birth. And that is a wonderful time. But you soon find out after that much of the energy with those children now is not on birthing, but is on the government of those children. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? You see, and when it's a legitimate subject, not only the gospel that saves people, but once we're saved, the Bible has a lot to say on the government of God's people. And God's governmental dealings with His people. And in that, we can learn some lessons on decision making. Now, looking at it through the lens of that theme, we came across in chapter 1 tonight, the Holy Spirit brought before the reader two families. Brought before a family out of all the thousands of families of Israel, it selected a man named Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. But it no sooner introduced us to that family than it took us to verse 3 and introduced us to another family. It took us to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, then called the temple, and took us there to the high priest family, a man by the name of Eli, and his family, that is his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so the Word of God presents two families in the opening verses. And in these opening chapters, He's going to switch back and forth between these two families. You'll just get into the story about one family. You'll say, what's going to happen next? He switches to the other family. Your appetite gets wet for the other family. He suddenly switches back to the original family. Could God be teaching us a lessons, that is, lessons, by contrast? He wants us to compare these two families, to maybe learn lessons in this. Well, as we've seen tonight, there's two families brought before us, the priestly family of Eli and his sons, and Elkanah's family. And as we heard here, the man had two wives. And there was a contention among them, because Hannah was barren, and the other one, Peninnah, well, she could have children. And if you go down a little farther, if you will, as they went up to Shiloh, look at verse 6. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6. It says, and her adversary also provoked her, that is, Hannah, or Peninnah provoked Hannah sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And though they went to the house of God, there was no joy in this woman Hannah, for she was taunted by the other wife because of her barrenness, and her heart wasn't satisfied being barren. Elkanah, wanting to comfort his wife, says this in verse 8. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? As some would say today, the man had no problem with, quote, self-esteem. You know? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I don't think your husbands have ever, you've never said something like that to your wife, have you? Well, anyway, she didn't think so. I mean, I'm sure she loved the man. But that emptiness of her heart and not being able to have children, she was still grieved, and he could not fill that void in her life. So it goes on to say in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Her husband, it was impossible to fill her need. Sometimes humans can't fill your need. But she found her solace in the Lord, went to the house of God, and poured out the bitterness of her heart to the living Lord himself. And it notes the way she did it. You look here at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard, therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Now, the Word of God is careful to tell us here that in the bitterness of soul, no words came out. Her voice was not heard. She spake only in her heart. You know, sometimes when it comes to the New Testament assembly, and we tell our dear sisters the words of our Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, you know, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And then verse 35 adds, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And to solace them, sometimes we'll say, but you know, you can pray in your heart. You can offer in your heart. You can worship in your heart. Sometimes sisters look at that as a cop-out. They say, well, in the heart. They're just saying that. But you don't want to underestimate that. Here's a woman by the name of Hannah, and she spake in her heart. Her voice was not heard. And it will be this woman's prayer. It'll be from the human perspective. This woman will be the catalyst of seeing a whole nation turn back to God someday. And it begins with a woman only praying in her heart. Her voice is not heard. Never underestimate, because you can't say it audibly in the church, that God doesn't accept what you say in your heart. The human catalyst of bringing a nation back to God someday is this woman, Hannah. Well, you know the story. God heard her prayer, God opened her womb, and Samuel was born. She did make a vow to God that if he would open her womb, she would not keep that baby boy. She wanted a boy, she would not keep it, but as we say today, she'd give it back to the house of God for, quote, full-time service, and give up the very boy that God gave her and leave him for service at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Well, she kept her vow, she kept her promise. And you go down to the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 1. When the child was weaned, you look at verse 24. Verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And he slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. A woman giving up her son in appreciation to God, giving up her son to the Lord. And then get to chapter 2. And the opening verses of chapter 2, the first 10 to be specific, records Hannah's prayer of adoration to God for indeed opening her womb, though she gave the child back to the Lord. And in this prayer, though we don't want to look at it in detail, there's a lot of similarities with the mother of Jesus, that is Mary, and her prayer to God. A lot of similarities for your study. But you will see in her prayer that Hannah had a comprehension, had an understanding of her God that many of the big men in Israel, many of the leaders to be in Israel, would not understand their God in that way. And some would have to learn through very hard lessons things that Hannah, this woman, already knew. Let's just briefly look at her prayer here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth the Lord in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." She looked at this whole ordeal with Samuel as salvation, and she saw that God was the source. Verse 2. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and so she hath many children is waxed feeble." Now all this up and down with humanity, she sees that the source of it all is her Lord. Look at verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." That little phrase at the end of verse 9 kind of becomes the theme, the lesson of God's governmental dealings with his people. By strength shall no man prevail. Man, with his ingenuity, with his wisdom, with his programs, with his ideas, with his human ability to make things happen, does not really prevail. She understood that the sovereign source behind it all was the living God. And by strength, that is human ability, no man overcomes, no man prevails. And that'll be a lesson. Some great men who will be in, quote, leadership positions in Israel will have to learn the hard way, and some will never learn, that by strength shall no man prevail. She then concludes in verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." There was no king yet, but she had some ability to know what would happen. And notice as she said in verse 10 again, what happens to the adversaries of the Lord, he shall send thunder upon them. You might want to underline that in your mind this weekend. Hannah's insight that upon the adversaries of the Lord, he shall send thunder. It won't be the last time you read about thunder in the book of 1 Samuel. But we have her prayer before us and her understanding of her God, and that by strength shall no man prevail. Then goes on to say in verse 11, "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." She leaves him there, and he's ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. And as you're just ready to say, "Well, what's Samuel going to do next?" He leaves the story of Samuel. Leaves Hannah and Elkanah and her son, and will now switch to the other family, Eli the high priest and his sons. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to discover here great problems among God's people. Some severe problems in the very house of God. Problems that have all kind of consequences that will ripple out to affect thousands. But right here, you're given the root cause of those problems. There were men functioning as priests in the house of God. They knew not the Lord. You know, I understand when we get to the New Testament that we can't see the heart. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul exhorts Timothy, you know, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. We can't see the heart. But it wouldn't surprise me when we get to heaven, and we look at some of the things that have happened in the church of God, and some of the new ideas and some of the departure it has taken, that we'll see behind it all are men who profess to be Christians and women who profess to be Christians. But it will have to be said of them, they knew not the Lord. You know, Titus 1:16 says that that'll happen. It speaks of those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. The right words come out of their lips, but in works they deny Him. And so the church of God will have to deal with professors too. And there will be things that happen in the church of God. And sometimes the root will be, as it is here, they knew not the Lord. Now what happens next is in verse 13. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest came, and while the flesh was seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. He doesn't want it boiled. He wants it raw so he can cook it his way. And then verse 16. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And so they threatened the people of God with harm. If one of the people of God brought their offerings to the Lord, you do understand that part of some of the offerings the priests were allowed to eat. Part was burnt for God. Certain offerings were all for God. But some of them, God took care of His priest. They could eat part of the offerings. But things like the fat and certain pieces belonged to the Lord, as Leviticus 3:16 says, in relationship to the offerings. All the fat is the Lord's. But what happened here, you have men in the house of God, and in goes the fork, and whatever comes out, fat or choice piece, they consume it on themselves. And when the people brought their offerings of adoration to God, the priests got the prime pieces first, and they consumed it on themselves. You know what was happening? Things that belonged to God and His house, things that were for God's glory and desire, man turned them to satisfy self. And so what was meant for God was turned to satisfy human desires. You think that could ever happen in the church? Things that are meant for God are turned to satisfy human desires. You don't have to go any farther than 1 Corinthians 11. What was meant to be the Lord's Supper, Paul had to rebuke them. They turned it into their own supper. And what was meant to be in remembrance of the Lord Jesus became something that would satisfy their appetite and became their own supper rather than the Lord's supper. And they had to be corrected in that. It is possible to take things that belong to God and are for God and turn them to satisfy the human need. Now that's exactly what Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, were doing in the house of God. Taking the offerings of God and giving themselves the best portions first. Now, the commentary on that is verse 17. 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Sometimes you and I, we look at sin only through the moral lens. Immorality, and indeed that is sin. Somebody sexually violates somebody. Somebody beats somebody up. Somebody steals what's yours. And that upsets us. And one of the reasons that upsets us, it hurts us. You pick my pocket tonight and I'm upset because I'm out a few bucks, you know. It affected me. But that is sin. And to defraud your fellow man indeed is wrong. But that's only one level of sin. There's another level of sin against God Himself. In God's house, defaming God, things that make God look bad, things that take away from God. And sometimes we call that spiritual sin or ecclesiastical sin or religious sin. You know, you get to a chapter in the New Testament like 2 Corinthians 7:1. The church is told this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not only cleanliness to cleanse our flesh, the immorality, the lust, but filthiness of the spirit, spiritual wickedness, things against God. Here we see these men, at least at this point, were not going around murdering people. They simply took what belonged to God. And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord because they abhorred the offering of the Lord. And so we must be honest in the church of God. Not all sin is against humanity. Some of it is spiritual against God Himself. And God calls that very great. Now we get to that, and you get right into the story, and suddenly it switches back to that other family and that son called Samuel. Look at verse 18. It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee the seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And now this little boy is growing. And while this little boy is growing, it now switches back to the problem at the house of God. Someday that little boy is going to be the answer to the problem. Nobody would know that yet. It would look like it looks like it's getting out of control. But there's a little boy growing before the Lord. No sooner do you get into the story about Samuel growing, back to Eli and his sons. Look, if you will, at verse 22. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, they not only took the offerings of the Lord, when the young women would come to the door of the very house of the God of Israel to bring their offerings, they would sexually violate them. So there was immorality as well as spiritual sin. Eli hears about it, and he soundly rebukes his sons. Look at verse 23. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Eli did not agree with his sons. He said, this is a common thing. I've heard it. What you're causing to happen, God's people coming to worship to offer to Him, the very people that should lead God people into those paths, are causing them to transgress against God. This is a very bad thing you're doing. He goes on to tell him this in verse 25. Verse 25. He says, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. That's easy to understand. You pick somebody's pocket, there's judicial methods to go through, and you'll be judged by the judges. But then Eli says, the other type of sin, but if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Indeed, the Lord would slay them, because Eli wouldn't. While verse 25, at first glance, sounds like a pious statement. Well, if it's against a fellow man, there's judicial proceedings. But against the Lord, well, who can entreat for them? We'll just have to leave that with God. At first, that seems pious. But God takes offense at that. For you see, Leviticus 7:25 says in Israel's own law, which the priest was a custodian of, that the soul that eats the fat, Leviticus 7:25, that soul should be cut off from among the people. It was a serious sin. That person was to be cut off. Now, while Eli rebuked his sons, he did not restrain, that is, stop them, nor remove them. So how do we know that? Jump ahead just for a minute to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verse 13, if you would. Chapter 3 and verse 13, God communicates this. For I have told him, that is Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vow, and he restrained them not. He rebuked them, but he never restrained or stopped them, that is, removed them. You see, it's one thing, brothers and sisters, to condemn sin. And sometimes we'll say, that's wrong, and this doctrine is wrong, and that's wrong. And it's one thing to condemn it, but it's another thing to take action against it. It's another thing to take action against it. And sometimes we feel the very act of condemning it somehow satisfies our conscience. We become something like we call in America sometimes a paper tiger. I think you know what that is. You ever see a ferocious tiger on a picture? Those fangs, those sharp teeth, looks like he could tear you in half. But he'll never hurt you. He's only paper. And sometimes we'll say the right things, we'll rebuke the things, but there's no action in God's church of dealing with it. And that's what Eli became. He did rebuke his sons, but he never restrained them. And God was highly offended. Now, we no sooner learned that, and if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 25, as soon as you get involved in that story, it goes right back to Samuel. Verse 26 now. 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. It says, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." One little verse, in favor with God and in favor with men. There's a little boy growing up. He's growing into things of God. It looks like things are out of control in Israel, but God's above it all. The Lord puts down, the Lord lifts up. By strength shall no man prevail. And there's going to be a solution someday that began with a woman's prayer, but you really wouldn't know it yet. And while this is happening, suddenly you're back to Eli. And look what happens in verse 27. Verse 27. "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and offer upon mine altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" Suddenly a man of God confronts the very hierarchy of Israel, the very leadership of Israel, and says, God says this to you. He did call your family, and he took quite good care of your family. He did give you the offerings. There are offerings the priests are allowed to eat. He didn't say work all day and you can have nothing. There are prescribed offerings they could eat, and God provided for them. But he never gave them permission to take what belonged to God. And so the man of God boldly says to Israel's leadership in verse 29, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thou sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." God puts his finger on the spiritual sin. First, the offense toward God. You made yourselves fat, and you got fat off taking what belonged to me and turning into something that satisfied self. And Eli, what you did, you honored your sons above me. You know, brothers and sisters, there's hardly a closer tie than family relationships. You know, as they say, blood is thicker than water. And we want to make those work. And there's a love there in many cases. But you know, sometimes, maybe some of you have experienced this, because of loyalty to the Lord, there'll be a conflict between pleasing family and pleasing God according to His Word. And when that happens, and your family might not like your decision if it pleases the Lord, how do we do that? Samuel would not remove his sons. That would have been awful in his eyes. His sons aren't functioning. How could they grow? He loved his sons. He would rebuke them, I should say. He wouldn't restrain them. And what he ended up doing was honoring his sons above God. So to verse 30, the famous verse here, verse 30. "Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." There's that famous quotation. We know it. Them that honor me, I will honor. And we apply that to many, many things, and probably correctly so. But in its original context, it has to do with family relationships. Has to do with putting family above God. Them that honor me, I will honor. You know, sometimes many decisions are made. I've seen it happen. Maybe you have. And people will let go of the truth that they know is truth in God's house. Say, well, the children aren't happy here. You know, my children are much happier. And they make a decision based on the child's happiness. Could there be lessons here from 1 Samuel? That God must be honored first. And sooner or later in your life, I would imagine that you're going to face some type of test, where family, whether it's children, aunt, uncles, cousins, spouse, sometimes to be loyal to the Lord Jesus and His Word means you're going to lose a good relationship to some degree. Which way will you go? The Lord Jesus could say when He was on earth in Luke 14:26. If any man, He put it this way. If any man hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The difference of love for Christ between family relationships, not that we really should be against family, the Word of God doesn't teach that. But the difference of commitment to Christ, he uses the word hate, that he must be first. If we ever have a lesson on that and in decision making, never put family's needs at the expense of the Word of God. It doesn't work anyway, and it offends God. Well, the man of God goes on to proclaim that Eli's house will have all kind of plagues, and as far as a priestly service will eventually come to an end. Now, to keep with the main thought flow in my heart tonight, we're going to progress to chapter 4. Chapter 3 is more about Samuel and how he's converted and called. It's more about and how he's faithful with the Word of God. But now the little boy is a young man now. He's an adult. And he enters the stage here in chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 1. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Now, you wouldn't have known there was a big problem in the house of God until a crisis came. And the Word of God records a battle for you. Suddenly there's a battle with Israel's perpetual enemy, the Philistines. Didn't believe Israel had a right to the land. Didn't believe in their God in a personal way. And they were against Israel. And here comes a crisis. The Philistines and Israel again at war, and 4,000 Israelis die. 4,000 Israelis die. Enter the elders of Israel. Look at verse 3, as the elders now come to the forefront of the stage of this story. Verse 3. "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" I want to tell you, the elders asked the right question. Why has the Lord smitten us? They did not say, "Why did we lose? Why did not we have enough trained soldiers? Why didn't we have enough modern hardware and weapons?" They didn't say that. They understood the problem anyway. "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us?" You see, God was the source of all Israel's ups and downs. Back in their covenant of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord told Israel if they would obey His commandments and statutes, He promised that militarily in Deuteronomy 28:7, that He would cause when the enemies came up against thee, He said, "They shall be smitten before thy face." He says they'll come up one way and they'll flee seven ways. Based on Israel's obedience, God would give power that the enemy would be smitten before their face. He did also remind them in Deuteronomy 28:25 that if Israel disobeyed God's word, that the opposite would happen as a cursing, that Israel would be smitten before their enemies, and Israel would come up one way and flee seven ways. So here are the elders. They do see a defeatist happen. They know at least this much. The Lord did it. Wherefore has the Lord smitten us? Now, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to recognize a problem among God's people. And the elders did that. It's quite another thing to come up with a godly solution. You know, when I was younger, I was kind of an expert at recognizing problems among God's people. Kind of easy to see. But it's quite another thing to come up with a godly solution to that problem. The elders have good motives. They enter in a crisis situation. There's another study you can do about elders. And elders are not looked at as managers just making every decision for the sheep. That they really come to the forefront in the Old and New Testaments in crisis situations. When there's a crisis among the sheep, and then they come to the forefront. You'll find that in the Old and the New. They're not to order the order, but they're to oversee the sheep, especially in a crisis situation. They might be something like a doctor. You don't really know much about your doctor, do you?
until there's an emergency or you're sick. And then old Doc's at the forefront, and you're on the phone constantly to him. Well, an elder can kind of be in the background. He's not managing every step you make. But when there's a crisis, they come to the forefront. Now, these elders cared. They didn't enjoy 4,000 being diminished, God's people being diminished. And they come up with a solution. However, their solution is not of God. It's a quick fix. Sometimes in a crisis, we'll see a problem in the family or in the assembly, and we realize it's a problem, and we think we've got to fix the problem. And we just fix it without doing it God's way, or we try to fix it. Now look what the elders said here. The elders in verse 3. It says, when all the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, of the Lord, out of Shiloh, unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Let's fetch the Ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. And who really saves? It or the Lord? They looked at the Ark, something that was a god, as a magic box, if you will. And it became an it. And their confidence was in this Ark, that that was kind of the symbol of God being among us. And good old pagan thinking, if the right object's among us, the charm's among us, well, the gods go to work. Let us fetch the Ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The Ark was a good it. They didn't say, let's go get Baal, let's go get some idol. Let's get the Ark. The Ark was designed after God's pattern. There it was in length, 2.5 cubits. A cubit and a half in width, and a cubit and a half high. Acacia or shittim wood covered with gold with the crown and the mercy seat. You know, as God told Moses concerning the Ark and its lid, the mercy seat, in Exodus 25:22, he said, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. The very throne of God, the very dwelling place of the glory of God amongst Israel. But they look at this Ark, getting their eyes off the Lord, and they look at it as a magic box. They said, it will save us. Let us get the Ark, and when it cometh among us, it will save us. Does it save anybody? First, there's a gospel application here. You know there are many people, and you ask them, how are they getting their sins forgiven? How can they be sure of heaven, escape the righteous judgment of God? And they'll name you some it, won't they? Whether it be baptism, a religion, the good works they've done, the bad works they haven't done, they somehow give you an it. The Bible never gives an it as a Savior. You know, 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, John 1:12, speaking of Jesus Christ the Lord. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. It saves nobody. The Son is the Savior. We must receive God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're honest with the context, it has to do with people who are already redeemed, God's people. Is it possible in the Church of God, with the great pressure to grow and to be something today, and we see problems happening among God's people, and maybe the number's not where we want them, and we look at something that might even be a good it, indeed as the Ark was used by God at times, and say, if we get this, it will make us grow. It will save our children. It will do this. We see this, maybe it's a good thing, works over at another place. We say, hey, we got to get that here. And our confidence is in the it. It wasn't that the Ark was bad. It's where the people's confidence was. And we begin to take things and make them an it. Now, I think most of you know me well enough to know that I believe passionately in the principles of the New Testament church. That is the truth that the Lord Jesus teaches. But we must be careful that we don't take the form of the New Testament assembly and make it an it. I say, my children will become spiritual if they're there. And my husband, he'll love the Lord. Well, I understand there's dynamics that in God's wisdom that is an outlet to grow. But the assembly saves nobody. There is somebody in the midst of it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if he is grieved, as God was here, Hophni and Phinehas with that Ark, it's good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus and have a chance to open his word together and see what God might teach us through his word tonight.
I'd like you to go again to the book we're studying this weekend, and that would be 1 Samuel, and this time chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. We did remark last night that when we get to a book like 1 Samuel, it deals more with the government of God amongst His people. There's other themes in the Bible, such as the salvation of God. But once a person is saved, just like once a child is born, it then switches to the government of that child. And the government of God's people is a legitimate subject also. And there are lessons in 1 Samuel for us today that have to do with God's governmental dealings among His people. And decision-making, lessons in decision-making as God governs His people. Now, before we say more, we did cover some of the highlights last night of the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel. We now find ourselves in chapter 8, and we'll look at some of the highlights in the subsequent chapters here. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. Verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And God does bless the reading of His word. Now, last night we saw that Israel, through failure of the priesthood, eventually, rather than correcting the problem and dealing with their own hearts, turned to something legitimate, I should say, but put their confidence in it. And that was the Ark of God. Remember when the Philistines came up against them and they lost? They said, Let us fetch the Ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. And rather than dealing with the family situations and making the right decisions, Eli and his sons, we saw they took something of God. But now confidence looked at the object, the form. And we learned what happened. In that decision to get a quick fix, God took the it away for 20 years until He got the heart of the people. And things were right not only in their heart, but in the house of God. And so we learned some lessons last night in God's governmental dealings among His people, as well as lessons in decision-making. The same theme continues tonight. Only God's people will not look to an it tonight. As we saw in our text, they will now want a man to reign over them. Notice again, as our passage starts out tonight in verse 1, it says this, and here would be a root cause to it all. Verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, this is the first time that we read that a man made somebody judges. Up to that point, God would select a judge. Now, most likely, they were not the judge, but judicial enforcers. But nonetheless, the Word of God says that Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. Now we see problems again with men and their sons. And taking the authority that God has given them, and maybe for whatever family reasons, incorporating their family into positions of authority in the very dealings of God with His people. So Samuel makes his sons judges over Israel. And of course, their names are Joel and Abiah. And then we get this commentary again in verse 3. Verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. So the very justice among God's people was perverted. How can you have right decisions? How can you have the right application, law being applied, and those that are legitimately defrauded made right? How can you have that happen when the highest bidder, when who lines your pockets, gets the verdict in their favor? And so the very justice of God's law was perverted through greed of Samuel's sons. Now, once again, this happened in the first part of Samuel. Enter the elders of Israel. Once again, it's crisis time.
As we mentioned last night, you will find often in the Word of God, elders, rather than be managers of every step of God's people, they're simply shepherds who are involved in times of crisis. And once again, the elders have a good motive, and they recognize the problem. You do see that in verse 5, what the elders said to Samuel. The elders said to Samuel in verse 5, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." They recognized that the sons were not made out of the same stuff that Samuel was. And they were perverting the very justice of God's word and justice among his people. And so we see the elders once again recognize the problem. You know, but as we said last night, it's one thing to recognize a problem among God's people. It's quite another thing to come up with a godly solution. And once again, they go for a quick fix in their decision making. Rather than maybe dismissing Samuel's sons and having all kind of problems and waiting on the Lord and praying and however they would have handled this, they handled it a different way. And here's what they said in verse 5, right in the middle of verse 5. They said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, the catalyst to this problem, the catalyst to their request for a king, notice, was failure among God's people. It was not that they were reading the law one day and said, "Well, you look at that, there's a better way God wants us to do it." No, they looked at failure among God's people. And in looking at that failure, they were tired of failure. And they wanted it right. Who wants injustice among God's people? And so as God's people failed, the very catalyst that precipitated this idea was failure among God's people. And so often today in the Church of God, we get some new ideas for quick fixes, and they really come from legitimate problems, failure among God's people. But not only do we see the catalyst here, we see the source of the idea. Like all the nations. They were tired of being different. They wanted to look like those around them. I don't know if you've ever felt that pressure. As a church, you say, "We're just tired of doing things different. We'd like to be accepted. We think we could be more effective if we were like everybody else." And they got to the point, they got the idea not from above, but from looking around. And they looked at all the other nations and their law and order and their kings and their hierarchies and systems and how there would be probably quick execution in the administration and everything seemed to go like clockwork. And they said, no, they know how to do it. So we want a king to judge us like all the nations. So the source of their idea was not from above, but was from the way everybody else does it. And then the purpose of their idea is given to us a little later. But if you go down to verse 20, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. It says, "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." First, what the catalyst that ignited the idea was legitimate failure among God's people. The source of their idea was not from God, was all the nations, so we may be like all the other nations. The purpose is this king will go before us, he will lead us, and he will fight our battles. We want someone to effectively do it for us. We're tired of this failure. We're tired of looking like losers is the implication here. So somebody to go before us and fight our battles. Now that is the foundation from which the request came. Make us a king to judge us. Now of course it displeases Samuel and he goes to the Lord and the Lord gives a surprising answer. You look at verse 7 what the Lord says. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign or rule over them." Samuel, it's not you personally. It is they're actually rejecting me. Say, what do you mean they're rejecting God? Are they rejecting the existence of God? Are they rejecting that God is creator? Are they rejecting God as their redeemer? Will the sacrificial system stop? And the bringing of the blood sacrifices. Not at all. They are not rejecting the existence of God. They're not even rejecting the redemption of God. We talked about how they were a redeemed people last night by blood and through the water and so on. And Israel will be as fundamental as ever. But what they are rejecting here, as God pinpoints it, is the government of God. They have rejected me that I should not rule over them. You know, brothers and sisters, in Christianity today, there seems to be that split. Among true Christians, we all agree on the redemption of God. We might quote Ephesians 1:7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And every true Christian will say, amen. It's not by works, it's by grace, redemption, forgiveness of sins, through His blood. But where the differences come in is not the redemption of God, it's the rule of God. It's the rule of the Lord Jesus as head of the church and having commandments for the church. You see, it was the people of the Lord Jesus' day. They did not reject His miracles, His social teaching that they interpreted as such. What they rejected was His rule, His authority. You know, in parabolic form, the people said in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. It was the rule of the Lord Jesus, the authority of the Lord Jesus in their lives and religion that they didn't want. You know, that's still the problem today sometimes. People will not reject necessarily Christians, the redemption of God. But the problem is over the rule of the Lord Jesus as head and Lord of the church. And what God's people are doing here, as we've said, is not rejecting God as Redeemer, but they are rejecting that God should reign or rule over them. And God tells Samuel, hearken, listen to what the people say. We're going to see here something of the character of our God. You have a God who will not force His rule on you. He will not legislate His government on you. He won't force the love of your heart. He's not a God that does that. Rather, He'll say, if they don't want me to rule, well, Samuel, you listen to me. Listen to them. I won't force myself on them. You know, how can you legislate love in your loving authority? How can you do that? What husband would walk up to his wife and say, you know, I'm the head here, and you must kiss me 8 times a day? After 2 or 3 that she must. What does it mean? It's not from the heart. You have a God who will not legislate, who will not force His government upon His people. They tell Samuel, they've rejected me. So Samuel, you listen. You do what they say. We find out we have a God, and for lack of better wording, He has a directive will, what He wants, what He reveals. But sometimes He will, because His people of their heart condition, will allow His people to do things that wasn't His directive will. Some call it His permissive will. You know, we learn in a verse like Romans 12:2. Where Christians are told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our God has a perfect will. We have to prove it. And it comes by the renewing of our mind. But just like any parent with children, there are things that are less than ideal that due to the pressure of the circumstance, at one point in their life, you might allow or permit, but it's never exactly what you wanted. And God, in that sense, has a permissive will, what He permits to happen, even though it's what He never asked for directly. And that's the type of God we have. And sometimes He'll give you what you ask for, but you might want to be careful what you ask for. As we learn in Psalm 106, verse 15, concerning the children of Israel, and He gave them their request. See, that's wonderful. But set leanness under their soul. They got the physical they wanted, but spiritually, they shriveled up inside. Be careful what you ask for you have a God who won't force Himself on you in that sense. Now, as we begin to develop this story a bit, it might be helpful to understand Israel's type of government that they had among the nations. You do remember it was Balaam the prophet, in spite of himself, that said Israel was not to be reckoned among the nations. They were not to be like all the other nations. They were different. They were a witness unto Jehovah, the living God. And their government was different. Just to do a little historical study, I think this will make more sense if we do. Let's leave 1 Samuel for a few minutes and go to Judges chapter 1 if we could. Book of Judges, chapter 1. Moses led them out of Egypt. He's dead. Joshua led them into the promised land. And as you get to Judges 1, Joshua is dead also. And you look at verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Now, once the foundation of Israel was laid, and now they were a nation in the promised land, and Joshua was dead, if you were in Israel at that point in their history, nobody replaced Joshua. They were never meant to. The people now were directly linked to the Lord himself, their king in heaven, Jehovah. And if you would have been in Israel in those days after the death of Joshua, and there you see Israel going to battle, but they go to the Lord and seek his decision making, seek his advice. Who shall go up first? Well, obviously they were to go up and fight the enemy, but does it matter who? Well, they let the Lord make that decision, and he said Judah shall go up first. So if you walked into Israel in those days and say, well, this is very impressive. I mean, here you are just in a matter of a handful of years. You're a nation. You've come in. You're established. You're winning battles. I'd like to meet your king. Well, I'm sorry. I can't take you to him. He's in heaven. He's God, you see. He's Jehovah. We have no king here on earth. No man leads us. When we want to know what to do, we get in the presence of God and he reveals it to us. I'm looking at all your families and the prosperity of your farms, and your barns are overflowing. Could you take me to your treasure, your marketing analysis? I'd like to see his secret. Well, you see, he's God. He promised in Deuteronomy 28 that when we obey him, he's the source. As Hannah said last night we studied, by strength shall no man prevail. He's our source, and he said he'll multiply our crops, and that the source of our prosperity will be him when we obey him. So I can't take you to our treasure. Well, could you take me to your military general now? I see you're defeating the enemy quite soundly. I'd like to learn his strategy. Well, can't take it to him either. That's God, you see. He said the enemy will flee seven ways when we're obeying him, when we only come at him one way. And everything would be God was the source of what was happening. And they could show you no visible scheme or marketing plan or man that was working out the whole thing. They couldn't show it to you because it was the living, unseen God. Something, brothers and sisters, like the New Testament church. If you would have been there in those early years, after about 10 to 15 years, you would have seen Christian assemblies, not only Jews and pagan, but something new. Christian assemblies in an orderly way scattered all over the world of their day in the Roman Empire, without any technology to make it happen. Functioning Christian assemblies, people join in the Lord, multiplying faith in the Lord Jesus, and you would have walked up there and you said, this is amazing. I mean, in 15 years, something new, established all over, would you take me to your head, take me to your leader? You know what you'd have to say? Can't. He's in heaven. Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Well, I'd like to see your growth consultant. How do you get all this done? Well, he's in heaven too. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved, or some will have such as are being saved. Acts 2:47. Well, I do see that the poor saints in Jerusalem, all the needs are being met. There must be some marketing strategist here. Would you take me to him anyway? Well, I can't, you see. It's the Lord again, the Lord Jesus. My God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. Well, I do see these effective men. Some were slaves, and they're teaching in the church, and they're evangelizing. Would you take me to your training school, the man who trained them? Well, it's Christ. You see, he gives gifts unto men. You might quote, if it was written then, Ephesians 4:8. And on you would go to point to the living Christ who works through his people. And that was the government of the early New Testament church. But as we're going to see in 1 Samuel, we come across a problem where they now change not the redemption of God, but the government of God, and they're rejecting the very rule of God. And what the elders did there to fix the problem, they changed the pattern. Here's a lesson in decision making, I believe. Never to fix a problem in God's church, change the pattern of what he revealed. It'll turn out to be disastrous, and it will displease God. No matter how difficult and how uncomfortable the failure might be, never change the pattern. Change God's government to fix the problem. But that's exactly what they did. Israel having a unique form of government, and as you know, as the book of Judges go on to teach, when they did get away from God, and they cried unto God, and God heard that cry, he would raise up judges. And that's what the book is named after. And judges were not so much men in black robes making judicial decisions, though maybe at times they did. They were military saviors. They judged the enemy. Power came upon them to judge the pagan enemy so they could no longer enslave Israel and they'd be a free people unto God again. In that sense, they were military saviors, Gideon, Samuel, and so on. And when that judge died, no new judge took his place. His son didn't take his place like a kingdom. It was just God picking the man. When God was finished with the man, the people were now restored and linked up to God until they failed again. And that's the way it was. The government of Israel, a unique testimony to the power of the living God. That was Israel's government. A very close replica of the church's government. A living testimony to the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we return, if you could, to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. We saw a direct link of Israel to the living God in those early days. But now we get to a change of government, and God says, listen to them. I can't force my rule on them. Rejecting the rule of God. But before he gives them a kingdom, and understand what they're asking for, especially in Canada, you understand what a kingdom is. Some in America doesn't. But it's where it's a dynasty, where the man is king, and then his son inherits the throne. Whether he's a good fellow or a bad rascal, by birthright, he inherits the throne. His son inherits the throne. It's all by royal blood. It's funny how we think in crisis situations sometimes. You see, the problem was Samuel's sons failed. So what was their solution? Sons are failing. Eli's sons failed. Samuel's sons are failing. And now they want a king. You know what a king is? It's institutionalizing sonship. It's now an institution where the son is guaranteed now to rule when the father dies. Strange, the logic of some of our decisions when we go for the quick fix. Wanting to institutionalize the sonship, the very problem they've encountered. But God says, listen to them. But before you listen to them, Samuel, I'd like you to do something. Here's the type of God we have. Look at verse 8. God goes on to say in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they now, or so do they also unto thee. Their history is forsaking me, and now you're experiencing it. But now watch verse 9. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Give him a king. Listen to him, Samuel. But don't do it without protest. Protest solemnly. Perhaps they don't understand what they're really asking for, the logic of what they're asking for. And God is a very reasonable God. And sometimes he wants us to protest when there's wrong, but to give the people the reason why. Do you really understand where your decision is taking you? Do you understand that what you're asking for, what it really involves? He goes on to explain an organization of hierarchy. Look what he says here in verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asketh him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. You know, a king will have an organization like all the other nations, and he'll need a staff. He'll need administration. There's going to be a draft. It's going to come from your own sons. They'll be leaving the family farm, you see, and they'll be going to serve the king. You'll be losing your sons, you see. And he goes on to say it'll be a hierarchical system. Verse 12. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties and set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Yes, he'll need a big staff. For there'll be men of war, and they'll have to manufacture the weapons. And so it'll be an organization, if you will. There will be law and order. It'll look like an effective machine, but, you know, it'll be your sons. And by the way, your sons are going to have to eat. And you know who's going to cook for them? Those sons to serve Saul, they do have stomachs, you know. And here's who will be cooking for them. Verse 13. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. So your daughters are going to leave home. And they're going to be serving in the king's staff to feed this organization. But it does take food. You know where the food will come from, don't you? Look at verse 14. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. How would you like to go home and find that your government or somebody else has legislated a new 10% tax? I'd probably hear a little bit of murmuring tonight. Well, there's going to be a 10%. He will take a tenth. You know, to support the administration, the staff, it'll be coming from you. And you're going to end up being his servants. You're going to lose that liberty of serving God and have to do now what a man says. And so Samuel protested and told them, well, here's what kingship involves. Here's what the manner of the king is. And then he says this in prophecy in verse 18. And he shall cry out in that day, ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he hath chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Sometimes the point of decision is right now. There's a day you'll regret this decision, but at that day God will not reverse the choice. Right now is when you need to make the choice. You'll cry out in that day. You'll see the folly of man compared to God. But I won't hear you in that day, but I will hear you today is the implication. Now, being given the protest, what kingship involves, a hierarchy system that you will have to support, and you'll become the manservants. Look at the people's answer now with knowledge. Verse 19. You know, brothers and sisters, when Christians make bad decisions and want to change the pattern, we do have to give them the knowledge. We need to protest. But yet, the decision will be theirs. You look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. He said, the people heard it all, and they said, no, we want a king. It was self-will here. Verse 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. So you have a God who will not force his government upon his people. If they want what God normally does, if they want man to take that place, God will let it happen. But I do remind you of a principle in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you reap humanity and human confidence, you also reap the results of man. So God gives him a king. Now we're going to skip over chapter 9. It is the selection of King Saul or Saul by God himself. God gets involved. You say, well, this kingship has to be of God. He's involved. Well, he doesn't force himself on his people. God gets involved and he'll select a man for them. The selection of Saul. Then in chapter 10, you have the private anointing of Saul by Samuel. And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, you have the public presentation now of this man Saul to the people. So if you go to the end of chapter 10, the public presentation of God's selection of Saul to fill the choice of kingship by the people. You look here at 1 Samuel 10 and verse 23. It says, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. Big man, the tallest man in Israel, head and shoulders above the people. He certainly looked like a man who could fight your battles. He matched a visionary concept, and their confidence now would be in what they could see. A man head and shoulders above the people. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. And so they saw him and they shouted, God himself chose him. We can't say God wasn't in it, but it wasn't his directive will. And now they have a king that's been presented to them. What happens next before Samuel's State of the Nation address in chapter 12 and one more time of reasoning with the people is the Word of God will record a battle with the Ammonites, and show you how that battle was won. And then when we see that, I'd like to take you back to another battle in the book of Judges when God was still their king. And maybe to get a little handle on what is the difference. What are we trying to say here? What is the difference that when man rules and when God was their king? What is the difference in the church? Of when Christ is given his place as head of the church and Lord of the assembly, or we install man in a position that God never gave man. What are the practical differences? Well, here's a battle recorded, and it's against the Ammonites, and you know what will happen? Positive results. There'll be victory that day. You look here, for example, the Ammonites threaten to pluck out the eyes of Israel and humiliate them. And Saul hears this. Look at verse 6 of 1 Samuel 11. Verse 6. It says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, Whoso cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were there 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Now this man knew how to get things done. When he heard the plight of Israel, the Spirit of God came upon him. You'll see he does have the power of the Spirit, even though the people wanted him. But it will not be God directing this battle. It'll be God helping Saul. Saul now becomes the director. He's making the decisions. God has been reduced to a helper, and he will take that if that's what we give him. But he'll no longer be making the decisions like he used to, and we'll see in a minute. So Saul, man knows how to make an organization. Cuts up the oxen, sends them out throughout the coast of Israel. If you don't join the army, your cattle's going to look like that. When a fear of God falls on them. And 330,000 join. And through that big army, Saul's able, because the Spirit of God came upon him, to defeat the enemy. So that the results are, as you go down here, if you will. Look, if you would, at verse 13. 1 Samuel 11, verse 13. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Oh, you say, how can you argue with the results? There's salvation. They won the battle. There are results. And the people go home rejoicing. Look, if you will, at verse 15. "And all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And so if we only look at the results, salvation in Israel, God's people rejoicing, we might get the wrong story. Because while they won the battle that day, there was something that you won't see on the surface that they lost. You wouldn't see it unless the Word of God revealed it to you. All would look well that day. Who could argue with the results? Man knows how to organize, and God blessed with a victory. Now, before we progress on in 1 Samuel, may I just take you back to Judges one more time tonight, to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. The reason I'm doing that is because here's another battle recorded, but the difference is God is still in the place as Israel's king, their executive director, not just helping through his Spirit, but actually making the decisions. You see here in Judges chapter 7. The story with Gideon that you know well, but I just want to look at a part of it here. Judges 7 and verse 1. Verse 1. It says, "Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the wall of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." So you have this tremendous host of the enemy impoverishing Israel, ready to enslave him, poised to attack, innumerable host of Midianites. And then God is king, however, not just the helper, but he's king. And God makes decisions of how it will be done. So look what he says in verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." They're too many. Can you imagine that? What normal person would look at an army? Conventional wisdom says you need more trained troops. You need more hardware because they're after victory. Well, God's after victory too. But God's after deeper things that we can't see sometimes. And so therefore, when God is given the position to trust his wisdom, he thinks different sometimes. He says they're too many. You know they were allowed to return home without being AWOL. And 22,000 did return home, leaving 10,000 troops. And God says, still too many. You know the test of lapping up the water until it was reduced to 300 soldiers, 300 people. And through those mere 300 and through Gideon, God supernaturally defeated the Midianites. Now he's after victory. But why does God make unconventional decisions? Well, look at his reason here at the end of verse 2. I'm going to reread verse 2 of Judges 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You see, God wants to keep the heart of his people, not just get results. And to lose the heart of his people is a dangerous thing. And they will say, if they have too many people, it was our strategy, it was our program, it was our commitment. Mine own hand has saved me. Well, earlier it was, it will save us. Now, here's my own hand will save me, I should say, in this earlier time here. And so, God said, I have to do it with a few. So Israel won't lose the lesson that I am the source of everything for them. By strength shall no man prevail, Hannah said and prayed in 1 Samuel 2:9. Well, in spite of that, there were still some people that didn't get the message. Go to chapter 8 of Judges. When the battle's over and Israel won and Gideon and his men cleaned up the mess, so to speak, you go to Judges chapter 8 and look what the men of Israel say to Gideon. Chapter 8 and verse 22. It says, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. They wanted a kingdom, a kingship. You know that this power to defeat the enemy, Gideon, it must be in the genes, so to speak. It must be in your DNA code. So your sons will have it and their sons will have it. Rule over us. And Gideon had enough sense to answer this way. Verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Brothers and sisters, it's a question of government. Who rules you? And who rules the assembly of God? God won't force himself, the Lord Jesus won't. But we already have a king. We already have a head. The Lord, I should say more technically in the New Testament, we have a head. We have a Lord. The Lord shall rule over you. And we refuse the offer of kingship. But when you get to chapter 8 and on of 1 Samuel, they now demand a king. And they will change the very rule of God from what God originally did. They'll replace it now with man and what man can visibly do. And so we see this battle, in both cases, the results were positive. The difference was, in one, God made the decisions of how to do it. In the other, man did. In one case, the heart will be, for the most part, taken up with God. In the other case, they now go by what they can see by man. Having said that, let's go back now to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. What happens in 1 Samuel 12 is the final protest, the final reasoning of Samuel with Israel over kingship. The final reasoning of them. In the opening verses of 1 Samuel 12, he'll reason of his own fairness, his honest dealings among the people. In other words, why are they looking for a change when Samuel was fair with the people? He then will reason with them of the faithfulness of God. How if they look at their history, God always came through for them. Look what he says here in verse 6. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced from Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. I'd like to reason with you. And you know, sometimes when we see believers making wrong decisions, we need to reason with them. We need to say, have you thought it through? Do you know your history? Not only where this decision will take you, but why would you want to change? Has God been unfaithful to you? And Samuel will go down their history with them to show that in the hour of crisis, when they met God on his terms, God always came through for them. He reasons with them of the faithfulness of their king, that is Jehovah. After doing that, he then says this, if you'll go down, if you will, to verse 16. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 16. He says, now therefore stand, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. First of all, he calls it great wickedness. We were talking last night about spiritual sin as well as immorality. Sins of the spirit as well as sins of the flesh. You know, you don't look at government, church government, as sin. God calls it great wickedness. To replace what God normally does with the hand of man is a lack of confidence in God, and indeed is great wickedness. And a change of government is called great wickedness. Now Samuel says there's going to be a sign. I want you to see the great wickedness you have done. He says, is it not wheat harvest today? Well, if you know anything about Israel's climate, wheat harvest is at the time of year when it's hot and dry. The hills are barren of green grass. What we'd call creeks or waterways, they call wadis over there then. They're dry mud. They're not even mud. They're just dry dust with rocks. There's no running water. You wonder how animals can survive. And for Israel to have a rainstorm and wheat harvest, I was going to use this example today, but it's probably going to be wrong after what I heard at the supper hour. It's as rare as you to have snow on Canada Day, you know, July 1st. But I heard one year you had it. But it was a very rare thing. And so he says, God will send thunder. You do remember what Hannah prayed last night we were in at 1 Samuel 2? Upon his adversaries, he shall send thunder. And when these people saw thunder, they should have understood that they were acting as the adversaries of the Lord himself. It was great wickedness. God sends the thunder. You look here at verse 18. 1 Samuel 12, verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. You say, well, this sounds positive. They're asking for prayer. They're admitting it's sin. We've added to all our evil this sin, and asking us a king. Did you ever deal with people, and they're doing wrong, and yet they'll say to you as you leave, would you pray for me? They have no plans of repenting. They're just afraid of the consequences. And they want to kind of sanctify their act by prayer. No plans of changing, but to say, yes, yes, I can see why it's wrong. Would you pray for me in this? That's a repentance that 2 Corinthians 7 calls the sorrow of this world, in contrast to godly sorrow, which brings repentance unto salvation. This is the type of sorrow we see here. There's no plans to change. It's simply pray for me. They're afraid of the consequences that might happen. But the choice has been made. And so Samuel says in verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. The type of God we have. You can change government, and God won't walk out of you. He won't forsake his people for his great name's sake. You know, the name of the Lord Jesus is attached to the believers. We call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And his promises, the veracity of his character, is attached to every believer who names his name. And he has promised us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And though that we fail sometimes, he will not forsake us for his great namesake, who is now his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the type of God we have. Samuel, understanding that, then says this in verse 23. He says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. If God doesn't forsake you, I can't cut you off. I can't do something different than God does. I'd be sinning against the Lord. He says, so you know what? I'm not going to stop praying for you and teaching you the good and right way. Brothers and sisters, we can't cut off other Christians that have changed God's government, or we shouldn't. But we shouldn't also quit teaching the good and right way. Pray and teach the good and the right way. I won't stop doing that either, says Samuel. So he goes on to say in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." When people with the reasoning and the protesting from God's word still make a decision like this with matters of government, all you can say to them, okay, if that's what you want, you got it. Just serve the Lord with all your heart. At the level you want, you still give God all you have. Sometimes you have to accept them at that level. But brothers and sisters, if I would stop the story here, I would be unfaithful to Scripture. And as a man named Paul Harvey, a famous newscaster in the United States, says, now the rest of the story. And in just the closing minutes at my disposal, we said earlier that while things looked positive for Israel under Saul in the beginning, and there was salvation in Israel and great rejoicing, and God would not forsake him here, yet there was something lost that if it wasn't for the pages of Scripture, you could not see with the naked eye. And that was a spiritual dimension was lost. Their confidence was no longer directly in the living God. They no longer had the understanding of God they had at one time. For a battle happened again in chapter 13. Just quickly, look at 1 Samuel 13. And now we have a host of Philistines. Remember, they wanted this man. He turned out to be a big man, head and shoulders above the people with Saul, so he could fight our battles for us. They have their man, but now verse 5 says of chapter 13. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. You can't even number the people. There's so many like the sand of the sea. You talk about opposition now, it is big. What about their big man, head and shoulders? Well, they see something bigger, an innumerable army. And where is their confidence now? Well, you'll see. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for this the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Some, like animals, ran into holes in the mountains. Others deserted the Israelis, crossed the Jordan River as deserters. Others stuck with Saul and were shaking in their boots. Well, we want a man to fight our battles, but sometimes you'll meet something bigger than that man, and their confidence is no longer directly in God. It's what they can see. Look at it again in that famous story of David and Goliath, just briefly, chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17. We'll be on this a little more tomorrow, Lord willing, but I just want you to see this for now. Verse 10, what the Philistine says, 1 Samuel 17, verse 10. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Well, this is the first time Israel has encountered single hero combat. Rather than one army fighting the army, another army, now the deal is, rather than all the unnecessary bloodshed, give me one man to fight me, and the winner takes all, the other side becomes the servants. It wasn't very long after they said, "We want a man to fight our battles," that an enemy challenges them, and the enemy's challenge is, "Give me a man. Give me a man." Except the man that was asking it was over 9 feet 6 inches tall. Taller than Shaq O'Neal, the Miami Heat, but who follows basketball in Canada? But he was a big man, bigger than Saul, who was head and shoulders above the people. You know, you want man to do it for you, and you want man's ways. Sooner or later, it'll be somebody bigger than what you want, and then what will you do? Well, here's what they did. Look here what they did in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When they saw the Philistine, some man bigger than their man, they have no confidence in God anymore. It's only what they can see. They've shriveled up spiritually. Look further down, if you will, at verse 24, as they hear the threat from Goliath. Verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Yes, there were some initial results, but leanness came into God's people's soul. They now could only reason by what they could see, not understanding the power of their God anymore. Look how the book closes, if you would, in chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. Another battle with those Philistines. And this time Saul dies, him and his staff. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And you look at verse 6. 31:6. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. When they saw the man that was to fight their battles was gone, and his staff was gone, and others were dead, and others were fleeing, when they saw that with their eye, no confidence in crying to God, no confidence in understanding their God, what did they do? They forsook the very inheritance God gave them, left their cities. The Philistines came in and possessed their cities. How would you like to go home tonight and find the terrorist in your house and occupying your Barco lounger and watching your CD and watching the Edmonton Oilers and the Hurricanes from Charlotte? And there they are, occupying your house. What terror would go through your soul? The enemy came in and took the very thing that God had given them. You know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They sowed human flesh. They reap human results. God will give you what you want, and he won't forsake you. But the end of the story is no confidence in God, and the Philistines take the very inheritance that God had given them. It did get worse down through the years. The whole nation, eventually under their kings, as you know, apostatized and went into idolatry. So that for our last scripture tonight, hundreds of years later, God would send a man named Hosea to an apostate nation. And here's the message of Hosea. If you go to chapter 13 of Hosea, you find Daniel and you'll find Hosea right after it, as you know. Hosea chapter 13. And to a nation far away from God, where things have become institutionalized, idolatry and everything else, led by the kings. He then says this to Israel in verse 9 of Hosea 13. Hosea 13 and verse 9. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. And now we learn some new information. The day God said, give him a king, he, in his anger, if that's what they want. Sometimes you do that with a rebellious child. If that's what you want, you make your bed, you'll have to lie in it. I gave them a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Things got worse. They lost their whole kingship. And the nation lost their land for a period of time and became slaves. First to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. It really wasn't the enemy that destroyed them. God's people self-destructed over a matter of government, which revealed their hearts. But in me is thine help. Lessons for the church of God today. Government isn't such a secondary issue after all. It has to do with the very headship of Christ, the very wisdom of Christ, the very promises and power of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. God will allow you to change the government, but it'll be a sorry thing if you do. And yet, there's failure among God's people. Do we wait? Do we work it out? Or do we change the pattern? Lessons from 1 Samuel of who rules over you. May we be encouraged in that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. Let's ask God to bless His Word to our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are in Thy presence in the name of the One on Thy right hand. Above angels and powers and authorities.